Those of you who were with us for our last talk will remember that our subject was church attendance. We spoke about how important it is to have a correct understanding of matters concerning the church, and about what a person loses when he does not attend church, especially when he does not attend as he should. Many people do attend, of course, but because they do not come properly prepared, they are not benefited as much as they could be. Looking at my notes, I see that a person must bear in mind that the church is another ark. All who entered the ark in those days were saved. By contrast, those who remained outside, for whatever reason, were not saved, not even those who had labored to build the ark. The church is also a spiritual sheepfold and a hospital open to all. Furthermore, a person should long for the church, his soul should seek her, and yearn for her, desiring, if possible, not to miss even a single second of the church's service. A person could accomplish and pursue many good things if he understood that the church is the common home of Christians. When people live together in a home, they know that their father and mother are there, along with their brothers and sisters. Where there is harmony and love, they care deeply for one another, worry about one another, and speak by telephone many times a day. If they live far apart, they long for the time when they can meet and see one another again. A person should feel something like this when preparing to go to church. There he will meet his elder brother, Christ. He will meet his mother. He will meet his brothers and sisters, the saints, and he will also meet those who are struggling alongside him in this world. In a difficult moment, one of them may say to him, "Please remember me in your prayer. Please ask someone else to pray for me as well." For as you know, in difficult moments, and life contains more difficult moments than easy ones, a person seeks the support of others. He feels the need for someone else to know his pain. How often do we tell another person of our suffering because we feel the need to share it with someone, and in doing so we find relief? After all, remember our Lord on the evening of Great and Holy Thursday, when he faced that great trial and profound agony. Did he not repeatedly entreat his disciples? "I asked you to remain with me for 1 hour tonight in this difficult hour of mine." God was asking for human companionship. Think about that. And it is true that an attentive person sees that when he is burdened and tossed about, as we say, in this world by its wickedness and by so many other things, everything changes when he enters the church. Then everything changes. Afterward, he leaves somewhat different, stronger and more steadfast. Whatever else he might have done by himself, he could never have found as much consolation as he finds within the church. So, as I was saying, a person should feel that the church building is a home, a household in which everyone has a place, and should strive never to be absent, if at all possible. Of course, as I said on another occasion, the various heretics accuse us and claim that Paul said, "God is not worshipped in temples made by human hands." They are lying, since they too have temples made by human hands. Do they not have halls, rooms, or houses in which they gather? How is our building, simply because it contains vigil lamps and icons, any different from theirs? They too have temples made by human hands. Yet we Orthodox, who for the most part are poorly instructed, are ready to stop going to church and follow them instead. After all, that too is a church. It is a church, the building or the hall they go to, the house where they gather, the room where they gather, that is a church. God is not worshipped, it says, in temples made with hands. He does not dwell in them. Paul said this, and here, in fact, he is referring to our own churches. He said that in Athens, but that's not really what it means. Later on, Paul himself says to Timothy, "Let me find it and pass it on to you, so that you may know," he tells him, "how one ought to conduct oneself in the house of God." "Be careful," he tells him, "how you conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So the house of God is the church, the pillar and ground of the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15. And the divine Chrysostom, when he interprets Jacob's ladder, the ladder Jacob saw, if you remember, says at one point, "The ladder is a type of the church, that is, a foreshadowing, an image of the church," he says. "This is the house of God. This is the church." Jacob's ladder, he says, is also a type, a prophetic image of the church. For by this ladder, that is, through the church, a person will return to God. He will ascend to heaven. You do not reach heaven through the coffee house. You do not reach heaven through creation. You do not reach heaven through taking a stroll. You do not reach heaven through worldly embraces. You reach heaven through the church, and among the other things symbolized by what Jacob saw was the church, through which the human person returns to heaven. And this same father says something else as well. Ah, it is for your sake, he says, that the presbyter sits in the church. For your sake the deacon stands there, toiling and wearing himself out. Again and again in peace, let us pray to the Lord. An angel of peace. Think how many such things he proclaims. A Christian ending to our life. The remaining time of our life. So there is the presbyter, he says, there in the church. And there is the deacon, wearing himself out, crying these things aloud. What defense then will you have, all of these people who are there, for whose sake are they laboring? What excuse will you find, when you do not even grant them the courtesy of listening? For the church is the common home of all. The church, he says, is one home for all of us. Inside are the priest, the deacon, and the chanters. They are not calling out for nothing, he says. They are calling out for all of us, and this house is the more important one, the one that is truly ours. For our great possessions are laid up here. Our great interests, he says, are here, in the church. Here all our hopes are found, because, you know, without the blessing of the church, whatever a person does, it will end in failure. It is recorded somewhere that Christ said, "He who does not gather with me scatters." But if a person is gathering, how can he be scattering? In this sense, what he gathers is not blessed. It was done at an unlawful time, at a time when he ought to have been in church. It was done while the church service was taking place, when he ought to have been there in prayer and so forth. One day, all that he gained will be lost. It will vanish into thin air. What the winds gather, the devil scatters. That is the meaning. And you heard what Peter said a few days ago, "We have labored all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." I will let down the net. All night long, he says, with all our skill, all our knowledge, and everything else, we caught nothing. But now with you, I will let down the net. And at midday, when he should not have caught anything, he caught enough fish to fill two boats. These things are proofs for us, and if we paid attention to them, we would see how precious the church is. Yet at the slightest excuse we say, "It doesn't matter, we went the other day. It doesn't matter, we'll go next Sunday." But we never say, "Let us eat next week, or we'll drink next week, or we'll sleep next week." In everything concerning the flesh, we are exact to the last ounce. Many of us even own scales and weigh ourselves. But when it concerns the soul, we say it doesn't matter. When it comes to our food, there is no question but the soul. This is still how we think. A person must understand that the church is a garden, that it is paradise. In other words, when you enter the church, you enter a garden, a paradise, and there you already receive a foretaste of that true paradise. Only one small event, called death, is needed for you to cross over and enter the real paradise. Unfortunately, many of us do not feel this. Do you not feel joy when you enter a garden, especially one filled with fragrant flowers? You feel joy. Indeed, many times we take our walks through gardens adorned with flowers, breathing in their fragrance and delighting in what we see. That is what it is like in the church. And much more so, many people go as though performing an unpleasant duty. They experience it as a burden, and so they make sure not to arrive at the beginning. Yet they sit down at the table from the beginning. They go to the cinema from the beginning. And whenever they are invited somewhere, they arrive from the beginning. Only with the church do they simply decide that they will go, and then arrive whenever they please. How could the master of that house not take offense? People who are otherwise so intelligent fall into such a grave error. With what joy a person ought to go, and as early as possible. If possible, he should arrive even before the priest and be the last to leave. Yet he does not do this. He does not perceive the church in this way. He does not understand that when he enters it, he is entering paradise, After all, the word paradise means a garden. But he does not grasp the And you know that paradise which God once planted where the first two human beings lived had God, of course it had Adam and Eve, but it also had the serpent. This paradise, this garden, has no serpent in it. It has no devil in it. Unless man himself brings the devil there. For those who come in metanoia, having confessed their sins, watchful over themselves, living in love with their fellow human beings, and having put their dealings in order, do not bring Satan into the church. Satan has no place in such people. He may come there, but he cannot harm that person. This is why those who attend church regularly and properly, and who live their faith rightly, become angry less often, grow harsh less often, take revenge less often, in every way less and less. They are not irritable, they are not. Why? Because they do not have the devil within them. How can a person who does not attend church, who does not enter this spiritual paradise, avoid being influenced by Satan? How can he not be constantly on edge and take offense at every word? It is because he lives far from the church and does not possess any of these blessings. The church, then, is a harbor where a person finds rest and feels safe, for this life must be understood as a voyage across a stormy sea. Just as a sailor is exhausted by the ceaseless storms of that sea, day and night, but finds a little rest, regains his strength, and feels renewed when he enters a harbor or sheltered bay, so it is with a person struggling through this lawless world, amid so much evil indifference and hardness of heart. This is how he feels when he enters the church. His soul is refreshed and he finds rest. Yet he does not realize this, and he seeks rest elsewhere. He says, "I am not going to church. I want to go and enjoy myself for a while." What enjoyment will you find on Sunday morning? Tell me, what kind of recreation can you have between 7 and 9 when the church service is taking place? This so-called Sunday morning recreation is not recreation for the soul, but the killing of the soul. The devil is deceiving you. You will never experience the relief that the church can give you, no matter what else you do during those hours when the priest stands there before God as though suspended from heaven, praying for you and for me. No matter how sinful that priest may be, Chrysostom says, "For what harbor is there like the church? Where is there any refuge better than the church? What paradise is there like this? Where will you find a lovelier paradise than being inside the church?" What assembly is like our assembly, that is, us gathered together here, he says. The bishop, the presbyters, the deacon, the chanters, and all the people, where will you find anything better than this? Here there is no serpent lying in wait. There is no devil here, he says. But instead there is Christ initiating us into the mysteries. It is Christ who celebrates the liturgy, he says, here inside. Nor is there any Eve here tripping man up. Eve is not here either, because the Christian woman will not want to trip up her husband. She will respect him. She will put into practice what Paul says, and let the wife fear her husband. But the church raises us up again, sets us back on our feet, whatever the church says, and here there are no leaves of trees, but the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And in another of his discourses he says the meadows have all kinds of different flowers, and so do the various gardens. Some flowers delight the eyes. You see one, and though it may have no fragrance, you enjoy looking at it. Others are fragrant. They may not be so beautiful, but they have a lovely fragrance. Still others are useful for healing. Each of them is suited to the needs of man. They are made in such a way as to serve, satisfy, and bring joy to him. And the church has the readings from Holy Scripture, from the Gospels, the Epistles, the Prophets, and the other sacred books. These are flowers. The human spirit finds rest, receives direction, and discovers answers to its problems and concerns. That is, if a person pays attention. But as I said earlier, we arrive last and want to leave first. That is precisely why going to church feels more like a chore to us. We do not go out of love. We treat it as something secondary. We think we have no time to waste, no time to throw away on the church. Some imagine that the church is only for those who have some personal interest to gain from it. A person should also understand that the church is a continual spiritual festival. Many people want to be the first to arrive at a festival and the last to leave, yet in the church they do exactly the opposite. If possible, they want to arrive last and leave first. They have not truly grasped what the church is, what takes place within the church, who is present there, or with whom the person who remains there during those hours is invisibly counted worthy to keep company. David says, "The judgments of the Lord are true and altogether righteous. They are more to be desired than gold and many precious stones, and sweeter than honey and the honeycomb." I remember that many years ago, a small circle for the interpretation of Holy Scripture was formed in Kifisia. I had no means of transportation of my own to get there, yet I went even though I was working and did not finish until 7 in the evening. I had been working since morning, and I would travel by public transport, often packed in and standing, so that I could attend that scripture circle. Holy Scripture was interpreted there in such a way that from one moment to the next, you would leap up and say, "What are you saying? So that is what it means. Is that truly how it is? Is that what this passage says?" Things that had seemed like fairy tales or had passed unnoticed until then came alive. And I went, even though I already knew many things, perhaps 95% of what was being explained, because I myself was giving talks at the time. Nevertheless, I went because Holy Scripture was being interpreted, thinking that I would learn something new and hear something from the speaker, even though in many areas I knew more than he did. And in the end I heard the interpretation of one verse, and I said, "God knows and is my witness. Even if I had needed to walk here and back for 20 years, it would have been worth it for the interpretation of this one verse alone." Such relief, such sweetness, such peace filled me when I heard the interpretation of that verse. And yet there are people who have never even taken Holy Scripture into their hands, as though it were some hostile book, though it is a book you need buy only once. You do not buy it over and over again. It is not a magazine that writes what I want to hear and has to publish something new every month. Its words endure. They are timeless. They do not change because they are not of human origin. You look at it one way, and it has one interpretation. You look at it another way, and it has another. 1,000 interpretations for 1,000 circumstances, all from one single verse. It is the book of books, the book of God. It is God Himself, for when I take up a gospel to read to you, it is Christ who is being proclaimed, the page bears Christ upon it. Christ Himself speaks through the page. Do you understand now what it contains? What it is worth, and the depths of meaning it holds, that is beyond dispute. And there are people with no education at all, and yet they know the gospel and they know the interpretation of the gospel, and they know passages by heart. They have them memorized, and the educated people don't know where it begins or what it says inside. It's as though someone were forbidding them even to pick it up and hold it. Once, a man I had come to know at the sanatorium invited me to his home. He lived there all alone. "Shall I come?" I asked him. So I went to his home, and his entire room was scarcely 2 meters across. He had a small iron table on which stood a camping stove and an earthenware pot. He boiled a little pasta so that he could offer me a meal. He was an extremely poor man. When we sat down, he moved the stove aside and used the little table so that the two of us could eat. Beside him, I noticed something that looked like a written notice, a sheet of paper on which a passage from the gospel had been copied. It was beautifully written out in a fair hand. I said to him, "What is that over there? What is that hanging up? I have put it under punishment," he told me. "Why have you put it under punishment?" I asked. "Until it enters here and stays," he said, pointing to his mine. "If it does not enter and remain in here, it will stay hanging there." And what did I discover? He was writing out the gospel little by little. He would learn the first chapter by heart in the original text, and when he had memorized it, he would write out the next passage and hang it there again. When he had learned that passage by heart as well, he would write out the next one and hang it there again. And today he knows the entire gospel by heart. In the original text, he was an uneducated man, a blacksmith by trade. He had no schooling. He knows John Chrysostom in the original text, whole chapters in the original. When he came to wait for me at the printing house, I would find him with his handkerchief spread out and his New Testament resting inside the clean cloth. He would not touch it with his bare hands as people ordinarily handle the gospel. He kept it wrapped in his handkerchief. Then he would close it, kiss it, put it in his pocket, and begin speaking with me. Such reverence, such devotion, such knowledge. Where do we find that today? People today know languages. What do they not know? The only language they do not know is the language of Christ. Why? Because they do not want to learn the language of Christ. All these things can be achieved, but sadly, people do not want to know them, and that is precisely why we have come to the sorry state we are in. We think these things are meant for others, that they belong to heaven and not to human beings. The Holy Chrysostom also speaks of the sense of celebration that a person should feel upon entering the church, for, he says, the Church of God is a spiritual festival, and just as people come to a festival and gather an abundance of goods, so should they depart from the church. We come to the festival, he says, we do our trading there, receiving and gathering spiritual riches, and then we leave again. And truly, a person feels different when he leaves the church. Even if he enters as cold and unfeeling as a piece of wood and merely sits there, he will still undergo a change for the better through what he hears, even if he does not remember a single word. How much more, then, if he comes prepared, attentive, and prayerful, he has much by which to be benefited and edified. A person should also regard the church as a harbor and a refuge, as I told you earlier. A person grows weary throughout the week amid the evil of the world. He struggles to meet his needs. He grows weary over his personal affairs, his family concerns, and more generally, the needs of others. This is especially true when someone has a generous spirit and wants to give himself in service to those around him. He becomes deeply concerned and occupied with other people. There is so much pain in the world, so much need, and so much ignorance. And when God places you in a position of responsibility, many people will demand your attention. They will wake you during the night, interrupt you while you are eating, and draw you away from 1,000 other urgent and necessary personal duties. And if you wish to bear the name of Christian worthily, you are obliged to offer yourself. Do you know what it means to be a Christian? It means placing myself at the service of the other person, not merely at my own service, or that of my family and those close to me, but at the service of the other. That is what being a Christian means. Have you read what Paul says about our Christ? For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. He did not look after his own peace and quiet, his own blessedness, staying up there. He came down here and made himself available to us. He went about preaching and healing the world. He put himself at the service of others, and there was even a time when he took his disciples to go off somewhere and rest, because the poor men had no chance even to eat. And even then he broke off that rest. And that was when he worked the miracle of the 5,000, the feeding of the 5,000. That is what Christianity means. If a person does not grasp this, he cannot experience the church as a harbor where he may go and find rest. That is why those who are truly Christians sometimes feel the need to withdraw somewhere, to a monastery, to a secluded place, to a room alone, or to a quiet corner of the church, where neither the person beside them nor anyone else will say good morning, offer greetings, or make conversation. They need a corner where they can speak with their God, allow their God to speak to them, rest, receive consolation, and become peaceful. They need this because, as I told you, they are like a small boat battered by the waves, longing to find some calm and some inner stillness. For such a person is also subject to natural laws. A human being can even be driven to madness, because the laws of God are at work, both moral and natural. For example, you are told, you're ill. You must have your oil, your egg, your milk, and your fish. You are ill if you say, what do you mean I am ill? I am not. you will end up in a sanatorium or a mental hospital. There is no bravado before God. He has established natural laws, he tells you, except in cases of illness. Your illness will be treated through the food you take. As for your food, God is not going to work miracles for you, not at all. You will end up in an asylum. God will not help you. If you have nothing, God will help you. But when you have what you need and are able to act, God will not help you. So just as you incur guilt when you break the moral law, which says, do not steal, do not commit adultery, do not kill your children, do not do this, and so forth, and one day you will pay the price. The same is true of the laws of nature. If you put your hand into the fire, you will be burned. If you remain out in the cold, you will die of exposure. If you sit in the sun, you will suffer sunstroke. You cannot say, I belong to God. How could I possibly suffer sunstroke? You will suffer sunstroke. God gave you a mind so that you would sit in the shade, protect yourself, and walk in the morning and evening, but not at midday. These laws are at work. You must humble yourself and live under the law of God. That is why I say that a person, and especially a spiritual person, always has this need and feels this need to be alone with his God. Face to face, to speak with him, and give him the opportunity to speak. Even if he says nothing at all, he can simply stand somewhere in a quiet corner and rest. He feels renewed strength. He receives new strength for what lies ahead. The church, above all, is such a harbor of peace, a harbor of safety. There you are in no danger. Consider that in the Old Testament, forgive me, in the church in former times, if a murderer sought refuge, a fugitive would take refuge there, and the authorities could not seize him. He would go into the church and place himself under its protection. The public prosecutor could not enter and take him away. Do you understand what the church means? Do you understand the power the church possesses? How people once understood her and what they knew the church to be? But we do not have this joy. We may not feel these things because we do not know what the church is. We think it is merely a place where we make the sign of the cross and then leave. Is that all the church is for, or is it a place to show off our clothes? That is what we think it is. John Chrysostom says at this point, do you not know that? Just as there are harbors amid the storm-tossed seas, so God has established the churches within the cities? See the church as a harbor in Athens, and as a harbor in Piraeus. Forgive me, see Athens and Piraeus as the sea, and see the church as the harbor. You may be here, not out on the ocean, not on the Atlantic or the Indian Ocean, and so forth, yet here in the midst of the world, you struggle against all kinds of waves ready to swallow you up. The church is a harbor. He set them fast. He says God placed the churches in the city as harbors, so that out of the storm and dizziness of the cares of this life, from the worry, from the whirl, from the sheer exhaustion that the cares of this life bring. Here, taking refuge in the church, we enjoy the greatest calm. For here there is no dreadful storm of waves. Here you are in no danger from the waves. No wave of evil of the world and so on can sink you while you are inside the church. No raids of robbers, no bandits can break in here and do you violence. No assaults of criminals, no one to rob you. No violence of spirits, no demons can seize you and carry you off. No plots of wild beasts. For the church is a harbor that is free of all these things. It is a spiritual harbor for souls. This is how a person must understand the church and where he must place her in his life. Therefore, those of us who, for one reason or another, have not thought deeply about this matter should do so and take care, because habit becomes a settled disposition, that is, a second nature. Let us take care to help our children attend church from their earliest years. The child should feel that attending church is essential, that something is missing when he does not go. Never let your child remain asleep when the bell is ringing. No matter how young the child may be, wrap the child warmly, pick him up, and take him to church. Do not tell me that it is snowing outside or that it is cold or hot. Take the child. The child should never be chilled or overheated, not ever. No child has ever become ill in church, not one child ever. And, if possible, from the time they are 40 days old, give them Holy Communion every day if you can. In this way, you will inoculate a person so deeply that Satan will find it very difficult to claim any share in him. you will see how the spiritual treasure you place within the child, the body and the blood, will respond at the proper time from within him. It will act in a sacred and hidden way without your even knowing it. It is a guardian within the child's spiritual world. That child will stand out in comparison with other children, even if intellectually his little mind is not quite as quick as theirs, and even if the others have been cunning from the cradle. Yet this child will possess something positive and secure, and will walk with greater confidence than all those clever little know-it-alls. Put this to the test. If you saw how the Jews raised their children, you would be ashamed. If you saw how the Muslims raised their children, you would be ashamed. Many parents, many mothers are influenced because perhaps there is no agreement between the father and the mother, or very often some devilish mothers-in-law interfere, some old mothers saying, "Oh, the child is too young." It would have been better if such women were not there, not only for the children's sake, but for their own as well. Forgive the way I speak, but do you know how much harm is done when a mother interferes? When the daughter-in-law is making an effort, the mother steps in and interferes. Do you know what that means? It is a serious matter. It causes great harm. Who invited you? Who gave you the right to interfere? What claim do you have over this child? How can you have a say in the life of the married couple? How can you? Even if they are not doing what is right, you, my children, must do what God wants. Do not look at what everyone else is doing. Strive to do what is right, even if it causes you pain. You will receive your reward afterward. You will lose your children, and these things will come back upon your own heads. I speak to you from experience. I am not trying to control your thinking. Do as you wish, I will tell you what is right. But when you see a young mother or father wishing to get the child up and take the child to church, wishing to teach the child to fast and not allow the child to wander here and there, and you interfere, it would have been better if you had never been born. It would have been better if you had never been born. Pay no attention to those tongues that interfere and dictate how things should be done. Do you think we are foolish? Did we not raise children? You just wait and see. It would have been better if you had never been born. You interfere, give your instructions, and turn mothers into murderers. How very differently these things should be spoken of, and how much encouragement should be given. Once you married, the cup was given to you, and you drank it willingly. It is the cup of afflictions, the cup of hardships. It is the cross borne by husband and wife. You will become a mother. You will keep vigil through the night. Whatever God gives you, you may be given no children at all, or you may be given five, and in a single night he may take all five. I do not know. You must do what is right. It is my duty to tell you. That is what is right. Unfortunately, people interfere, people of whom I say that it would be better if they were not in the home. It is wrong for me to say such a thing. Yet compared with the great evil, with the crime that is being committed, this lesser evil is preferable. For such a person will not change her mind in any case. She sets herself up as the lawgiver, and then there is all the other harm done to the upbringing of children in general, when the older parents undermine the younger parents. A physician once gave a fine answer, a professor in Athens who was a pediatrician. He was called to a home where a child was ill and crying. He arrived and they led him to the child's bed in the child's room. Suddenly an elderly lady appeared. "You know, doctor," she began and was about to say something. He turned, saw the lady and asked, "Who are you?" She replied, "I am the grandmother." "Grandmother, out! Grandmothers spoil children." And the professor sent her away. He put her out without wasting words. "Grandmother, out," he said. "Grandmothers spoil children." And it's true, because if the baby started crying, she wouldn't let the baby cry. "It's a boy, he'll do himself an injury," and so on, and up he'd go into her arms. So there he was in her arms. This arrangement had been made beforehand. While the boy was still a baby, she had to sit up at night and hold her darling boy in her arms, because the grandmother needed to sleep. She did not hold him at night. She held him during the day, but not at night. "Oh, leave the little one alone. He will cry for a day, 2 days, three, five, and then he will learn to sleep. He'll keep us up all night, make us nervous wrecks, and drive us mad. Do you understand out with the grandmother? They said. Grandmothers spoil children. So the grandmother packed her things and left the know-it-all. I have nothing personal against anyone, nor do I know anyone involved. I do not even know whether you have children or a daughter-in-law. And so on and so forth. I am speaking in general. Since this matter has come before me, I have a duty to say it and to explain how the harm is done. That is what I intend to point out. And here I also want to remind you that all these things find their answer within the church. There a person will find rest. There his soul will find what it needs. If something happens, you will cry, "My mother." Even those who blaspheme the Most Holy Theotokos, when something happens to them, will cry, "My Most Holy Theotokos." Of course, they are senseless to blaspheme her. Yet even they will cry, "My Most Holy Theotokos," when they are about to fall from a cliff. When a car is coming straight at them, or when they face some great danger of death, they will cry, "My Most Holy Theotokos," even if they blaspheme her afterward, or had blasphemed her only moments before. That is how it is. The human soul then was made for paradise, for the church, for this ark, for this garden. That is what it was made for, regardless of whether we in our pride keep ourselves outside and reduce everything to something dry and merely formal. You see thousands of people going to church, yet not one of them may truly be a Christian. Neither the chanter, nor the sacristan, nor the parish counselor, nor anyone on the committee may truly be a Christian, for we see that we have quantity, but no quality. That is where the damage is done in any case. David says, "How beloved are your dwellings, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs and faints for the courts of the Lord." David writes that in Psalm 83, about the very place that we ourselves have no desire to go to at all. And in Psalm 59, he says, "Who will lead me into the fortified city? Who is there?" he asks. "Who will help me get there? Where is that other one? In other words, where is Christ?" I would like to offer you a few more thoughts. As I have told you, we should see the house of God as a palace. There is the King Christ, there is the Queen, the Most Holy Theotokos, and there are the princes, the saints. For it is the spiritual firmament. Christ is the sun, the Most Holy Theotokos is the moon, and the saints are the stars. And as for the rest of us, if we ever become saints, if we leave the candle stand with its candle and one day rise up to the great chandelier, then we too shall be within that spiritual firmament. The firmament that exists in heaven. "One thing have I asked of the Lord, this will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord." One thing, he says, I will ask of him, that he count me worthy to dwell in the house of God, that I may behold the delight of the Lord and visit his temple. David says this, "The man who committed murder and adultery," it is in his 26th Psalm, verse 4, "and if anyone also considers the love the Jews had for the temple, he will understand the temple's greatness and power. He will understand it even today. Look at how the Jews go to their place of worship, leading their little children by the hand, with the firstborn at the father's right hand. The secondborn, because they do not avoid having children. Some advocates preach the avoidance of childbearing throughout the world, but within their own communities, the killing of children is forbidden. Today's teaching and ideology against childbearing is promoted by those who invented pills, drugs, and methods to make it difficult for people and nations to have children. But these advocates themselves never do this. A Jewish woman will bear as many children as God gives her. 1, 2, 3, 5, 10. I do not know how many. The father always leads the firstborn by his right hand as he walks, whether he is going to pray at the Wailing Wall with his whole family every Friday, or to the synagogue every Saturday. The firstborn is on his right, holding his right hand. The secondborn holds his left hand, and the younger children follow behind him. And so early in the morning you see the father going to the synagogue like a mother hen with her chicks. Tucked under his arm, he carries the little cushion on which he will rest and kneel to pray in the synagogue. if he does not have so many children or if his wife is holding them, he still has the cushion under his arm. With the Bible, the Old Testament, in his hand, he walks through the marketplace on his way to the synagogue, yet we are ashamed even to raise our hand and make the sign of the cross when we pass a church or hear the bell ringing. We act as though nothing were happening. Whether people are there or not, whether they see us or not, we simply do not care. We just go about our business. Indeed, from this fact alone, a person could draw a conclusion. How deeply Moses and the holy men of Israel had implanted in everything surrounding the matter of the temple, the value of the temple, and how, once again, a person ought to give careful attention to the temple of God and to labor upon that temple. Of course, God gave Solomon wisdom, and he showed him exactly how to build it. 45 years they worked on that temple, the temple of Solomon. It is impossible to describe all that was found there and all that was done there, with each person offering everything for God. But we swept it all away with a single stroke of the pen. Most of us have reduced everything to stopping by and lighting a candle. We go to the feast and light our candle. Look, the day after tomorrow is the feast of Saint Demetrios. How many people will come merely to light a candle? Prostitutes will light candles. Adulteresses will light candles. Blasphemers will light candles. Men who engage in homosexual acts will light candles. Everyone will pass through and light a candle. But as for the saints' life in Christ and everything else, there is no discussion at all. Thousands will light their candles, and they are called Christians, even though they have no relationship with Christ. For to be with Christ, you must be the body of Christ. To be a member of Christ, you must be spiritually alive and pure. A member of a prostitute cannot also be a member of Christ, and consequently part of the church. This is something we shall discuss later. In any case, another thing, going to church has to be constant. Not I went, I go regularly, not I went. A person, if it is at all possible, should go to church 3 times a day, evening, morning, and midday. If he cannot because he has to work, then he will go to his work. But whenever he can, he should go to church. Can we not go to Vespers? We can. Why then do we not go? I ask you, do not most of us finish work at 1:30, 2:30, or 3 o'clock? Vespers begins at 5:30. Why do we not spend half an hour at Vespers? Is it not meant for us? Do we have no need of prayer? Why do we not take our families, our grandchildren, and our children, and go to Vespers? Why do we sit around the neighborhood? Why do we sit in front of that demon box, watching those possessed men, the football players, to see who won, what they did in Argentina, and what they did here and there? It follows that we are dead, that we love nothing, long for nothing, and desire nothing. A sick or dead person feels no need for anything, of course. He gives no thought to the things offered there in the church. Why does a person not know the doctrine of the faith? Because you do not go to Vespers. Why do you not go to Matins, Orthros, where all the troparia relating to the feast are read? We arrive at Blessed is the Kingdom, and stay only from that point onward. We arrive at the doxology or later. Some come after the gospel, others come after the holy gifts, still others arrive at the end, and some enter, light a candle, and leave, or some stay for a little while, but as soon as they see the preacher come out to speak, they leave, they turn their backs on him, get up and walk out. Can a person truly become a Christian in this way and have such a relationship with Christ? It is not possible. What is happening among us is truly dreadful. That is why, already back then, the apostolic constitutions write out a kind of prescription for the bishops. They say, O bishop, give the command, it says, and exhort the people and urge the people to be constant in attending the church. That is, to keep up a daily relationship with the church. At morning and at evening and every single day, and never stay away from the assembly at all, but come together constantly. If you have a copy of the apostolic constitutions, you will find this in the second book, Chapter 58. Do not put the cares of this life before the Word of God. Do not say, I have work to do, when matters of the faith are before you. Gather together every day, morning and evening, singing psalms and praying, especially on the Lord's Day. King David, it says, despite all his duties and all his cares, declared, 7 times a day I have praised you because of the judgments of your righteousness. 7 times each day he would stop what he was doing and go in to glorify God. Yet we claim that we have no time. We could rise at 5 in the morning, or even at 4, attend church for 2 hours and then go to work at 6:30. But since we go to sleep at 1:30 or 2, how can we possibly go? When we have turned everything upside down, how can we go to church in the morning? Read the homilies of John Chrysostom, and what will you find? After preaching in the evening, he would preach again the next morning. There was a sermon morning and evening. That means there were services and people attending them. Indeed, his interpretation of all the scriptures was delivered morning and evening, not merely on Sundays and feast days. There was a sermon morning and evening. And for there to be a sermon, there had to be a service and a congregation. Of course, the layperson is not solely responsible for this. The church also bears responsibility. Yet both will fall, for the gospel says, if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a pit. Let us stop here and, God willing, continue next time.